thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church. Redemption exists to help you wake up to a deep, meaningful life in Christ. For more information, please visit redemptionedmond.com.
The scripture reading for today is from John 19. So he delivered him over to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side of him, and Jesus between them. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scriptures, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, and so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that that might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other one who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw he was already dead. They did not break his legs. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came blood. They came out blood and water. So he who saw it had borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows what he was telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things took place so the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look upon him whom they have pierced. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and the garden in a new tomb, which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, grab a seat. Turn with me to John chapter 19. As we head into Easter week, and it's fun to have kids in here singing. I love the joy and the terror and all the things on their faces. And I was the kid that sat there and just did this and sang "Not at All." That was definitely me as a kid. I'm terrified of being in front of crowds. So, which God has a strange sense of humor sometimes, right? As we jump in here, Palm Sunday is traditionally the Sunday before Easter. As we think about this, we celebrate the triumphal entry of Jesus coming into Jerusalem like a king, and there's palm branches that are being waved, and people crying out, "Hosanna," and there's a celebration of this kind of riding in on a colt that fulfills scripture, and the crowd's cheering, and people are excited, and the king's coming home to his people, and then just a couple short days later, the crowds seemingly turn, and are no longer screaming "Hosanna," but are screaming, "Crucify him. Crucify him." And that's where we're picking up the story, is after, at the end of the week, Jesus has gone through a false accusation. He's gone through a mock trial. He's gone through a sham of a trial and been whipped, beaten, mocked, scourged, and a crown of thorns placed on his head, a purple robe draped over his shoulders in mock worship of this king of the Jews, as they call him. And yet, all of that is according to God's plan for salvation. And so what we're going to look at today, Jesus a little bit later is going to say, "It is finished." And what we're to understand by this is the most important moment in all of human history. In fact, all of the Old Testament to this point points forward to this. And all of the rest of the New Testament flows out of this. Everything hinges on what happens here, and all of it's according to God's plan for salvation, because this is the only means by which humanity could be saved. This is the pinnacle of human history that we're to understand, that transpiring in front of us. When Jesus says, "It is finished," what he's saying is, my work is done. My mission is accomplished. My victory is sure. And what we need to, what I want you to hear today is that if you don't understand what's happening here, you're not going to understand the Christian faith. What Christ accomplished on the cross is the most important thing for you and I to understand about our faith. In fact, if you think about this, if you don't understand the totality of Christ's finished work on the cross, you'll never understand the totality of your security in his victory. If you don't understand the totality of what he accomplished, his finished work on the cross, you'll never understand the totality of your own security in Christ's victory for you. So today I want us to look at Jesus' finished work on the cross. And as we unfold this, as we kind of unpack it, I want to give you four ways that Jesus' work is finished on the cross. The first is we see self-sacrifice, not self-protection. And we live in a world that's all about covering your own tracks and making sure your territory is guarded and making sure you're protected from any kind of harm. We put contracts and all kinds of things to make sure that no one can come at us or no one can accuse us. And we try to protect ourselves, and we add insurance. We add all these layers of protection to protect ourselves. What we see with Jesus is not self-protection, but self-sacrifice. Verse 16. So they took Jesus. We don't really know who they is. Presumably it's the soldiers that had been in charge, the Roman soldiers in charge of his crucifixion. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them in the middle. Soldiers are preparing Jesus' body for crucifixion. They probably at this point gave him his second beating or scourging. In Roman culture, there were three levels of whipping or scourging that they would do. The first was kind of a, hey, you're a bad guy, let us beat you up a little bit and send you out to get you back on the right track. Second was an escalated version of that. Third was an incredibly horrific beating. And it's almost certain that Jesus received the first earlier and received the third at this time. We know from other texts that he endured that. And that would have been with what they called a cat of nine tails, which is a whip with multiple threads of leather that had woven into it pieces of rock and bone and other things, so that as they beat him, it would actually flay the flesh and meant to expose what's on the inside. And so it would have been an incredibly gruesome, horrific thing that Jesus would have endured. And then Jesus was called to carry his own cross. In Roman culture, they would take someone who headed to execution, and they would force them to carry their own electric chair to the execution. And so he was going to carry his own cross. And it wasn't the full cross, it was just the cross beam. So the horizontal bar they would carry, and they would carry it upon their shoulders, and they would lumber and carry it from the place where they had been judged until the place where they would actually be executed. When they arrived there to the place of the skull where executions took place, they would actually be a vertical plank or a piece of wood that was already implanted in the ground. And so that was there waiting the horizontal bar that would come their way. And once they arrived after carrying the bar, we know from some of the other gospels that Jesus couldn't carry it all the way, that he actually collapsed under the weight. It's likely that his double scourging and the beating that he took earlier sapped his strength and took his strength so that he actually crumbled. And another man named Simon was brought in to help carry his cross. But when they arrived to the place of execution, they would be forced to lay down on that horizontal bar. And as they laid there, they would take their hands and tie them to the horizontal plank, or they would take nails and pierce it through their wrists so that it would connect them to that plank. And then the victim in that horizontal plank would be lifted up and dropped onto that vertical bar and would settle in there on that space. Now, oftentimes on that vertical bar, there was also a little platform that was built. And that little platform that was built out was meant for their feet to rest on. And their feet would actually be tied to the horizontal bar, and nails would be put through their ankles as well to connect them to that cross. And that little ledge that would be there was there because on a cross, asphyxiation or not being able to breathe is the thing that ultimately takes you. And so they would drop down, and they would use their strength of their legs on that little platform to lift themselves up, catch a breath, and then they drop back down. And this would go on for hours and hours, oftentimes over 24 hours. And they would begin to have muscle spasms. Their shoulders would become dislocated from being pulled up so long and the weight that they carried. And it was an incredibly gruesome thing. In fact, for a Roman citizen to be crucified, they actually had to get the emperor's approval to crucify a single person. So this was a horrific, terrible thing that happened. And when Jesus was carrying his cross and carrying it out, it's interesting because the church fathers in the early church looked at this and they remembered another story in the Old Testament of sacrifice. Another story where a son was called to carry wood to his own sacrifice. Any of you remember that story in the Old Testament? The story of Abraham and Isaac. Isaac is called to carry his own wood, and as he's carrying that wood and going to the place of sacrifice, he looks at his father and he says, Dad, Where's the animal for the sacrifice? And Abraham knows that he's called to sacrifice his son. Isaac says, well, the Lord will provide. And at the last minute, the Lord intervenes and says, you don't have to take Isaac's life, and provides a sacrificial animal to intervene in that moment. Well, the church fathers looked at this and said, huh, a son carrying wood to his own sacrifice. Only this time, the father's not going to intervene. The father's going to allow his son to become the sacrifice. So the Old Testament pointed to the New Testament. We see that throughout this whole section. And so Jesus is going to be raised up on a cross. He's got two criminals, one on either side of him. And Jesus was placed in the center cross, probably because he was the most prominent or most important. Oftentimes they would put the most significant crucifixion or execution victim in the middle, so to sort of highlight that. And that's likely what happened with Jesus. These two criminals that are on the side were probably similar to Barabbas that we talked about last week. They were probably insurrectionists or rebels, those who were trying to fight against the government. And so they were actual criminals who'd been convicted and were worthy of death according to Rome and according to the emperor and the governors in that local area. And so Christ stepping into this place, and the first thing we see of his finished work, or the work he's going to accomplish, is self-sacrifice. He didn't protect himself. He could have. But he didn't. He walked forward. He carried his own cross right into the face of this place that will end up in his death. Secondly, we see Christ giving, not taking. Verses 23 and 24, we're going to see what the soldiers do with Jesus. It says, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, meaning once they had put him on the cross, one of the things that you need to understand about crucifixion was that it was meant to be a shame thing. This is an honor-shame culture. And so part of what they wanted to do was they wanted to bring great shame on anyone that was executed. And so they did it in a highly public place. This would be like doing this at, you know, Covell and I-35. They took them to some really highly high place where people were coming in and out of the city. And so they took him outside the city to crucify him, but in a public place. And they stripped them naked. And so they're hanging on the cross completely in a place of shame and vulnerability. And the soldiers, having crucified him, nailed him to the cross. It says that they took his garments and divided them into four parts. They ripped his clothes up, one part for each of the four soldiers, and also his tunic. But the tunic was really nice. It was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said, let's not tear this one up. Let's cast dice or lots for it to see who can win it. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they shall cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. This comes from Psalm 22. In the Old Testament, in Psalm 22, it says, they will divide my garments among them, for my clothing they will cast lots. So hundreds of years before this happened, David had written this psalm, and that foreshadowed what Jesus does here. And apparently his undergarment, his underclothes, were really valuable. And they said, man, let's not tear this up for just kind of patchwork cloth. Let's cast dice and see. Let's gamble a little bit, see who gets to take this one home for themselves. And they took this thing. These soldiers are callously dividing up Jesus' personal belongings. I mean, think about that for a moment. The clothes off his back, they're taking, ripping up in front of him, and then casting dice for his undergarments and taking them home for themselves and profiting from his execution. And this was common practice amongst the Roman soldiers. I think we're meant to see the horror of that and then contrast that with the beauty of the women in verse 25. Here we see women that are disciples of Jesus in their devotion. In their devotion, they're there watching all that is happening. Verse 25, standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. To the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour on, the disciple took her into his own home. Now, the disciple whom Jesus loved, it's a weird title. We're going to come back to this in a couple weeks. It's actually John, the John that wrote this book. He refers to himself in the third person all the time through this deal. But really what he's saying is he knows the closeness of his relationship to the Lord. He felt so close to him that he took on that title for himself because he was living under the love of Christ. We'll get to that a little bit later. But what we see is, even as Jesus is dying, what's he doing? He's thinking about someone else, isn't he? And I face a little bit of hardship and everything gets like totally focused on myself and how do I get myself out of this problem. Here's Jesus on his worst day and he's taking care of someone else. He's serving another. And so he takes care of his mother and arranges for her care. He takes care of John and makes sure that John knows that you're to care for her. In fact, what we see from tradition is that that Mary did stay with John. In fact, they went and tradition has them going to Ephesus, where John would continue to minister and Mary lived there with him. A couple years ago, my son went to Turkey on a trip with some friends and they stopped by Ephesus. And they actually went to the place that is supposed to be where Mary and John lived and where John continued to take care of her in what we call modern day Turkey in the ancient city of Ephesus. But the creator of love showed us what love looked like even on his worst day. I love that detail is in there. Christ's finished work was giving, not taking like the soldiers took. Thirdly, Christ's work was finished through his fulfillment, not through his failing. Christ fulfills the prophecies and the promises of the Old Testament. Christ fulfills his mission. Verse 28 says, after this, knowing that all was now finished, meaning he's come to the end. He's done everything he needed to do. All that he was called to do in his mission, he's accomplishing. So knowing that he's done it all, that all was now finished, he said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine was right there. So they took a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Now, hanging on a cross under the noon temperatures in that culture and that climate was going to be incredibly dehydrating sort of an experience as you're heaving for air and trying to get your air underneath the heat, under the sun with no protection. You became incredibly thirsty. It was part of the torture of what happened. And so Jesus knows or is experiencing that moment, but he also knows his Bible. And Jesus looks back and he knows there's an Old Testament prophecy that says in Psalm 69, they gave me vinegar for my thirst. And so Jesus, even recognizing in that moment that I'm fulfilling the scriptures that were promised, this is the moment all that pointed to, Jesus said out loud for everyone else to hear, I thirst. Because he wanted him to know this is the time when that takes place. And John is making sure his readers understand it. I love that John puts all these details in here. Like, they don't seem that important in some ways, right? Like the point is that Jesus died on the cross. The point is that the king who they thought was coming to rescue is now going to be put in a tomb. Like that's the big bucket things that are happening. But John puts these little details in there. You know why? Because he's saying that these were all things that Jesus had to fulfill. This is all part of Jesus completing his mission. In fact, there's one more little detail here in verse 29. Do you see that little word hyssop that's there? This seems like this just extraneous little oddity that's thrown in there. Like, why does it matter what they use to lift up the sponge to give Jesus something to drink? Well, in the Old Testament, they would have understood that in that day, there was an Old Testament allusion going on here. You remember in the Old Testament, Egypt or the Israelites were taken into slavery in Egypt. And so they were taken into slavery and they lived there for 400 years. And God sent Moses back in to rescue his people from the Pharaoh. And there were all the different plagues that came. Do you remember what the last plague was, the last thing that Jesus did? He was going to send an angel of death into the land of Egypt. And he was going to take all of the firstborn sons of the land. And the Israelites were told something they could do to get themselves out of that trouble. And if they followed God's instructions, if they took a step of faith, then the angel of death would pass over their homes, not take their sons, and would judge only the firstborn sons of the land that didn't have or that didn't have faith. So in Exodus 12, Moses tells the Hebrews to use hyssop, a branch of hyssop, to take blood and smear it on the doorposts of their home. And so every home that used hyssop to smear blood on the doorposts, that was the homes that that the angel of death would pass over and not take their firstborn sons. It was meant to be something that they would have understood in that day. Not only that, but later we see Moses was when the Israelites were called out of Egypt and they enter into covenant with God. There, when Moses would take seal that covenant, he took blood on a hyssop branch from the sacrifice, and he sprinkled it on the people, and he sprinkled it on the scroll to seal the covenant in the blood of sacrifice. Throughout the other places in the Old Testament, they would use hyssop in purification rites. All of these things are pointing forward to Jesus as the fulfillment of the sacrifice that would cause them to pass over and purify the people, but bring about their salvation. In fact, it's why at the very beginning of the Gospel of John, John 1 records John the Baptist, something he said. He said, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." See, Christ was the Passover lamb. Do you remember what week it is where Jesus' death takes place? It's Passover week. The next day, the Saturday, was the Sabbath of Passover, and it took place on a Sunday, so it was doubly important to them. And all of this is showing that Jesus' obedience, he completed all that he was called to do, and everything from the Old Testament was pointing to Christ and what he was accomplishing on their behalf. Now, Jesus understood all that, and he knew that that was happening, why he said, knowing that all was finished. Verse 30 says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. He'd finished all the work God had given him to do. Mark says that he cried out with a great cry. Most people think that when he said "it is finished," it wasn't kind of a whimper. It wasn't like, "Oh, I get to die now." It wasn't this kind of soft thing that happened, but it was probably this vocal cry that just said, "It's finished." Like, we're meant to see this as a victory moment, not as a moment of defeat. When Christ said "it is finished," he's saying, "I did it. Everything that the Old Testament said had to happen has happened. All the promises that God said would be unfold, I've fulfilled them all. I've done everything that was needed to done." Any of you like football? You ever see a guy score a touchdown? Like, I love it when a dude spikes a ball really well. Like Rod Gronkowski is my favorite. You know, you want a big dude that's like 6'7", weighs like 270, he scores a touchdown, takes a ball, and just throws it to the ground in the end zone, and it goes up about 15 feet. Or see someone that dunks on someone in basketball, and they come over and they give it one of these, or, you know, pound their chest, or they do something that just says, like, "Man, I just dominated this moment." I think this moment's supposed to feel a little bit more like that. Jesus is dying, but he's saying, "It's finished. I did it. The victory is coming. This thing is now going to be over." And so this cry, I think, indicated for him not just that the road of his life was sort of winding down, but that he had done everything he needed to do, that he had accomplished everything that God had called him to do. In fact, this verb is used three different times. It's really repetitive here. It's kind of like he completed this thing. It's finished, finished, finished. It's kind of the way you're meant to read these verses and understand it. We're going to come back to this in just a minute, this phrase, and understand it. But I think here's the thing I want you to understand. The whole Old Testament points forward to this hour. The whole New Testament celebrates this hour. Nothing compares to this. And as we watch the Final Four, they're always saying, "It's a game for the ages." We'll forget about that game next year. Like, whatever games are going on right now, you're not going to remember them next year unless it's your team, and you'll hold on to it for a little while longer. But this was truly a game for the ages. This was a moment that changed human history for everyone, because Christ accomplished the only means by which we could be saved. Verses 31 through 37, John wants us to see the extent to which Jesus went to accomplish and fulfill all the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament. Verse 31 says, "Since it was the day of preparation, so that bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath," in Jewish law, they couldn't leave a body on the cross, but Romans would oftentimes leave it there. When someone died and they were executed on a cross, they would leave it there until the vultures picked it off. And so the Jews are coming and saying, "Hey, don't let that happen. We need to get these bodies off the cross. The Sabbath is coming." The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken so that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and they broke the legs of the man on the first cross, and they broke the legs of the other who had been crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they saw he was already dead, so they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. "He who saw it bore witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Verse 37. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. So in Roman culture, sometimes when they wanted to expedite the crucifixion, when they wanted to get it over fast, they would take a mallet and they would break their legs because that would prevent them from lifting up to be able to breathe. And so if they would have to breathe, they'd lift up. And if they broke their legs, they couldn't lift up anymore. So they would simply asphyxiate, and they would speed up the process of their dying. And that's actually what happened to the two criminals on either side of Jesus. They said they took a mallet and they broke their legs. But when they came to Jesus to break his legs, they said he's already dead. You think about an executioner. Like, part of what happens here is the executioners then, they think Jesus is dead, but they want to make really sure, right? So it says they just take a stab and kind of a spear and kind of callously stab him in the side. You know, if you're an executioner, I don't know for sure what your job description looks like, but I think it just says, like, kill bad dudes. And if you pull a dude off the cross and he's actually not dead, that's probably bad for your job and your career. So these guys are just making really sure that Jesus is dead. John actually gives legal language when John says that he testifies to this, that it's true. He puts that in a formal legal language. John's actually writing this many years later. And one of the things that happened in the meantime was people tried to say that Jesus didn't really die, that he just had fallen asleep for a little while, and then they took him off the cross and got him out. And John's going, no, they stuck him with a spear, and I was there and I watched it. The dude was dead. Not just partially dead or a little bit dead, but he was fully dead. Now, what's interesting about Christ, I think, dying already was that most people think it was because the suffering of the beatings he took earlier, that he didn't last very long once he got to the cross. But these guys want to make sure. And so when they pierced his side, it says that blood and water flows, which is another, this piercing is another prophecy that we see in Zechariah 12. Any of you know a song called Rock of Ages? And we sing about that in this song. This is where this comes from. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flow be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from guilt and power. So we sing about this moment. We remember it because it's a fulfillment of prophecy, but it's part of what Jesus did to accomplish our salvation. And it's all these things that are fulfilled that Jesus says, it's finished. It's done. It's completed. There's nothing else to be accomplished. Now, I want to come back to that phrase, it is finished, because it's a really important phrase in your Bible and in the story of Christ. It actually comes from a Greek word that means to tell, or that's to telestai. It's one single Greek word. And so when Jesus cried this out from the cross, he would have cried out just this one word, but it's a word that not easily translated in English. We translate it is finished, but it's actually kind of got a lot more meaning, I think, than our English translation implies. It means it's got this kind of connotation of fulfilling a task, of winning a victory, of completing your calling, of taking the charge that you've been given and actually seeing it all the way through to the end. It's got this kind of weightiness to it. And so this is no cry of defeat when Jesus cries this out. It's not just an announcement that I'm about to die or let my life go. This is a proclamation that Jesus is making that I've won the victory. I did everything I came to do. I came to earth with a mission from my Heavenly Father, and I submitted to his will, and I saw it all the way through the end. It says elsewhere that Christ loved his own, and he loved them to the end. And what Jesus is saying is, I did not give up. I didn't quit. I didn't bail out. I went all the way to the fulfillment of these things, saying all scripture is now fulfilled. That means that the judgment and punishment that that people deserved, the wages of sin is death, scripture says. The judgment and punishment has been totally satisfied in Christ. The keeping of the law, that a perfect sacrifice, who had to be a perfect spotless lamb and who there was no broken bones. Of Christ said, I was obedient even to the point of death, that I never wavered. I remained submissive to my Father's will every single step of the way, and I fulfilled all that needed to happen through perfect obedience. Friends, Jesus earned the right to stand before God And he enters on his own accord because he accomplished all that had to happen. The propitiation, or the atonement, the payment for sin, Jesus paid it all. There's nothing left to be paid. It's why when Jesus is there, he cries out, "It is finished." Because there's nothing left to be done. There's no burden left to carry. There's no payment left to be made. There's no obedience that still has to be accomplished. He's done it all. And he's at the end. And so then he says he bowed his head and breathed his last. He breathed his last as he gave up his spirit. I love the way that John phrases that. See, it wasn't taken from him. Jesus said earlier that my life won't be taken from me. I will lay it down. And so he gave up his spirit. He's giving even to the very end. Friends, Jesus' death was different. He knew what he was doing. He accomplished his mission. One of the privileges I have as a pastor is I get to walk with people towards death. And one of the things that happen is someone moves towards a known end of life. When they're terminal and they know that there's an end, almost always as I walk with them, you come in and you visit, and you come in and you visit, and you get to connect. There's a time when it just, something shifts. And you come in one day and you go, oh man, it's changed. And what happens is they've relinquished, that they've stopped fighting, that they've recognized it's time to lay down my life. And it's a natural, normal thing. And oftentimes as a pastor, they look to me, and I've learned over the years that sometimes you have to say, it's okay. Because when we face death, it feels very much out of our control. Death is always an enemy. And for us, it feels like something that is unsettled, that things are undone, that it's being taken from us. Friends, Jesus' death was not like that. Jesus' death was giving up his life for us. That's why he proclaimed the very last thing he said when he died was, it's finished. It's done. Because he was going to accomplish it. Friends, if Christ were to come off the cross, we would have been put on it. If Christ would have saved himself, he could not have saved us. It was one or the other. And so he took our place. He was the only means by which humanity could be saved, is his going to the cross. Do you understand what happened on the cross for you? And what a difference that makes for you and me? I want us to think about this for just a minute. I heard what one guy said about this. Is he explained it to someone else. He talked about the problem of sin in you and the problem of sin on you. And he was talking to someone who wanted to understand how salvation worked. And a guy came and asked him the question. And he turned around and he drew three crosses on a board. And so there's a center cross, which represents Jesus. And the first and third cross represents the two criminals. And he said, and then underneath the first cross, he wrote the word "in." And he says the criminal that was on the cross had sin in him. He was an evil man. We know that the scriptures say that we all have sinned and fallen short. And so all people have. But the cross was the man on the cross, the criminal, was condemned. He was an evil man. He had sin in him. And then he wrote under the third cross, "in," because that man also was a criminal. He was guilty, and he had sin inside of him. And then he wrote under the middle cross, "not in," meaning there's no sin in the man that was on the middle cross. In Christ, there was no sin in him. He was perfect. He was holy. He was righteous. He was like unto us, accepting sin. He lived a human life and was fully one of us, except that he never sinned. He never had sin in him. And so he was holy and righteous and could stand in that. And so then this man looked back to those crosses, and he put over the first and third cross "on." So not only did they have sin in them, but they had the judgment of sin on them. That sin was going to be judged. And so that sin sat upon them and awaited the judgment that came. And he gave an example of how this would work itself out. Any of you ever run a red light? Bunch of liars, stick your hands up. I know you did. I actually heard this happen on with my family this last week. We were talking on the phone, and I was listening, and we were having a conversation. Yeah, you do that, and you're talking on the deal so everyone in the car can hear. And as we go, it's like I don't want to throw anyone in the bus. The one who drove through the light drove right through, and the other person pointed it out, and I got to be sitting there listening into the whole thing. But I know you guys say it's orange, but it isn't orange. It's red. You ran it. And he said, you know, when you do that, you know, you sometimes do it, but you don't get caught. That means there's still sin in you. There's still wrong in you, But you didn't get caught, so right then it doesn't feel like there's sin on you. If you see the difference there? Like, there's still guilt that's there. You just didn't get caught at the time. But what he's saying is that that sin is on you. Eventually, that judgment's going to come on you. It's gonna fall on you. And then he went and he drew something over the middle cross. And he put on. Which is interesting, because over on the cross of Christ, there was no sin in him, but there became sin on him. It was not deserved. It wasn't earned. He had no sin in him that deserved to have sin upon him. He took sin upon him in order to save others. And he went and took the first criminal. Do you remember the two criminals on the cross and the other stories in the Gospels? What happens is one of the criminals turns and mocks Jesus and belittles him. And the other criminal looks at Jesus and says, when you go into your kingdom in paradise, will you remember me? And he comes to faith, and Jesus says to him, today, you'll be with me in paradise. And so that man turned to faith in Christ, and what happened on the cross was he went and he crossed out on over the first cross, and he put an arrow to Jesus. Because the judgment that was on the man on the first cross was transferred to Jesus. So even though he still had sin in him, he no longer had judgment on him because Christ took it for him. Do you see the beauty of that? Do you understand what Jesus did for you on the cross? Friends, there is no question that sin is in you. It's in all of us. All have sinned and fallen short. The question is sin and judgment still on you? Or has it been transferred to Christ because you put your faith in him? It's interesting, if you look at Luke 23, we see these criminals that are there. One of the criminals hurled insults at Jesus. The other one said, don't you fear God? Since you are under the same sentence, we are being justly punished. For we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man did nothing wrong. So he looks at the one cross and says, man, we're getting what we deserve, but this man didn't do anything. Then he turns to Jesus. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Truly I tell you, Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Christ, when he says, truly I tell you, he's saying, you can count on it. You can believe this. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. I love this man's profession. What is the beginning of wisdom in Scripture? The fear of God. And he says, don't you fear God? Beginning to turn. There's a recognition that's there. He recognized his own guilt. We're getting what we deserve. And he recognized Christ's righteousness. He's getting what he doesn't deserve. And then he recognizes who Christ is, that he really is who he claimed to be. When you go to your kingdom, will you remember me? Because you're the king that comes to save sinners. He recognized who Jesus was and put his faith in him. And how finished was the work of Christ? What did Christ say on the cross? Or what did he say to this man? Today, you'll be with me in paradise. There's no wishy-washy. So either he was joking and throwing something at this guy to be humorous, or he believed wholeheartedly that this man could be saved and was. Friends, how confident are you that you are going to live in paradise forever? What happened to the man on the first cross can happen to you. All it takes is faith. Ephesians 2:8 says, for it's by grace you have been saved through faith. It's the gift of God, not of works. It's nothing that you do. It's just faith. It's just believing. It's just turning to him. And sometimes we get all wound up by, how is my faith strong enough? Do I have enough faith there is? Well, it's really the object of the faith that's more important than the quality of your faith. And if you are in your car and you have a bad battery, it doesn't matter how confident you are when you turn the key. Bad battery is not going to turn the car on. But if you have a good battery, doesn't matter, you just barely turn the key and that car is going to start, because it's the object of the faith that's more important. And that's true of this. Christ said, it's finished. There's nothing left to be done. I've accomplished all that is there. Friends, you can boast in the cross. You can count on it. Can I give you a hopeful note as we kind of come to the end of these verses? If we get to the end of these verses, the fourth thing I want you to see is that Christ's finished work is he's waiting, not worrying. He's waiting, not worrying. As he goes to the tomb, he's not wringing his hands. His work's finished. He knows what's about to happen. He's just waiting for God's plan to unfold and the resurrection to come. In fact, what we see in verses 38 to 41, Joseph of Arimathea says, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. And then it says Nicodemus, who came to Jesus only under the cover of night. There's these two religious leaders, and as they come, they're fearful and they're worried because they know that they're going to lose their job, they're going to lose their career, they're going to lose their religious position, they're going to lose their job, rights as members of the Sanhedrin, because they're going to align with Jesus, the one that the Sanhedrin accused of blasphemy. So they're risking everything by being here, and what I love about this is that these men who were fearful now step out with incredible courage. They go to Pilate and said, can we have his body? The day before, the Sanhedrin wouldn't even go to inside of Pilate's home because they didn't want to be unclean. Well, if you're in the presence of a dead body, you're immediately unclean and unable to worship the Sabbath. Part of what's happening is they're saying, we don't care. We want to be with Jesus. We don't care. We don't need to go back to the temple. We don't care. We don't need to see any more sacrifice that happens anymore. It's all been done here. I don't know if they understood all of that at that time. But that's part of what I think we're meant to see in this. So they came and they took his body away and they took it to the tomb and they placed it in a garden in an empty tomb. And John is setting this whole story up to get ready for what happens next. That we know it's an empty tomb. There's no other bodies in this tomb. There's one man in that tomb that will be resurrected. There's one place where everyone saw right there where they took his body to go. And there's one resurrection that will take place soon after. Friends, the act of faith of these men is pretty remarkable. Can you imagine the mess of taking a body off of a cross? A body that had a crown of thorns. A body that had been beaten. A body in the shame of its nakedness, a body that had been flayed through scourging, a body that had been pierced for the side. These men would have been literally covered in the blood of Jesus as they carried his body to the cross. Them and their servants brought 75 pounds of perfume and different things to put around his body and wrapped him in linen, and they put him in the cross, or put him in the tomb. And we know from other texts that a stone was rolled over that tomb, and there Jesus was not wringing his hands. Because it was finished. He had accomplished what had happened. Jesus was just waiting. As the saying goes, Friday's here, but Sunday's coming. And so we wait. We wait this week. And on Sunday, we're going to celebrate. We're going to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. But you need to understand the cross, the totality of what he accomplished, it was finished. It was done. There was no waffling. But he was certain everything has been done that's needed for your salvation. All the scriptures have been fulfilled. We're just waiting on it to unfold. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you that you did not leave us in our sin. Father, thank you that you did not leave us in the place of judgment and sin being upon us, but that you sent your Son to take it from us. And you transferred that to him so that we might have his righteousness transferred to us. Father, thank you for the great exchange. Father, his death for our life and all that it means for us. Father, as we head into Easter season, would you sink that truth deep in our hearts? And if there's anyone in this room who doesn't know Christ and doesn't know that they will be with him forever in paradise, Father, would you give them the gift of faith? That they might simply look to him and believe and trust him, even as this criminal did on the cross. Father, we pray.